I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 as we continue this series in the book of Numbers. Last time we were in chapter 5, in which we dealt with issues with regard to preserving the sanctity of marriage and the significance of that. Tonight we have more of a positive text. And so we give our attention to the first 21 verses. Before we read from God's word, let us bow and ask for his blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father, we have confessed that by nature our heart is a wavering heart. And even in faith, many times our faith is very little. We pray that tonight as we open your word, you would strengthen that faith. And therefore we pray for the ministry of your Spirit to strengthen our faith, to make it bold so that it does not waver and does not doubt and does not fear, but instead a faith that rejoices in you, the living God, in Jesus Christ, your Son, through the operation of your Holy Spirit. Be with him who brings that word, that he would do so in a way that is faithful, a way that is clear, a way that exalts Jesus Christ, a way that brings out grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be strengthened individually and as a body. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 6, we begin reading at verse 1. This deals with the law of the Nazarite. In order for you to get a flavor of what really comes out here, you see the word Nazarite maybe three or four times in this particular chapter. But the word Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word that can be used as a verb or a noun, most often as a verb. And you can perhaps guess what it is. It's the word Nazir or Nazar. And so wherever the word Nazir or Nazar appears in this chapter, I'm going to read it that way. You'll see an English word, and it'll be the English word most often separated or consecrated. But I'll read the Hebrew so that you continue to be reminded, because the word comes up at least a dozen times. Follow along then as I read aloud. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to Nazarite himself to the Lord, he shall Nazarite himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his Nazaration he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his Nazaration, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he Nazarated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his, he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he Nazarated himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his Nazaration to God is on his head. All the days of his Nazaration he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his Nazarated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. And he shall Nazarate to the Lord the days of his Nazaration, and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost, because his Nazaration was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his Nazaration are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers with anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his Nazarated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his Nazarated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his Nazarated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his Nazaration, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his Nazaration. There is the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you get the sense that the point of this particular law is about separation. Separation. A couple of weeks ago, I received a little booklet in the mail. And the booklet was entitled, 10 accusations or 10 failures or 10 indictments against the church of our time. And one of those indictments was entitled The Silence of Separation. And that little section of that booklet went on to explain that in the times in which we live, there seems to be a very low interest in the church and among the church of being separate from the world. It would seem to me that in our text tonight, we have a theme that forces us to rethink what is involved in being separate from the world. We have the extreme, of course, in our own times, the Amish communities in which they try to draw a very sharp line of separation so that they have a whole lifestyle as well as very well-defined communities in which they retreat from the world and in that way are separate. But as Reformed believers, we have often said that that is not what the Bible has in mind in terms of separation. And sometimes I wonder if we have not gone too far in the other direction and we have tried to see how closely we can look like the world, function in the world, live with the world, and to be as little different as possible. Well, I believe we have here in our text tonight a call to separation. Now, what we're going to find in our text tonight is what we have in Numbers chapter 6 was laid out for the Old Testament community. It was under the Old Covenant. It was during a time and a season before the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And therefore, we can't simply say, OK, let's take a look at Numbers chapter 6 and let's now implement it as it is. And therefore, tonight we need to begin looking at this Nazirite vow as it functioned in the Old Testament. Secondly, we'll have to take a look at Jesus Christ and what the coming of Jesus Christ has done for this particular vow. And then thirdly, to look at some applications as to how is it that we ought to live separately in this world. First of all, then, notice that the Nazirite vow pictures godly separation. Godly separation. Notice four things here. This, of course, is not exhaustive. We can find other things in Scripture that would pertain to this, but I believe that there are four principles laid out here. The first thing is that it is separation as service to God. If you look at the end of verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of the Nazirite, to Nazirate, or to separate himself to the Lord." And then it comes again in verse 8. "All the days of his Naziration," in other words, all the days of his separation, "he shall be holy to the Lord." And then again, the summary verse in verse 21. "This is the law of the Nazirite who vows to the Lord." You see, there are a number of things that we can do in our own lifestyles that will distinguish us from the world around us. And there are many people in our world today who choose a very specific and a very deliberate lifestyle that singles them out from the world. But it is not necessarily a lifestyle that is devoted to God specifically. And therefore, the first thing that we find about this particular vow of the Nazirite is that it was in order that he might live very deliberately and very single-mindedly and very purposefully to God. And we'll say more about that later. The second thing that we learn about this godly separation is that it was a willing separation. It was a willing separation. And in that sense, we might say it was a voluntary separation. Again, verse 2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite." In other words, they could do this voluntarily. It was not a law that was imposed upon anyone and everyone. It was simply if somebody wants to devote themselves for a time and for a season to give special service to God, they could do so. It's a voluntary law. And therefore, it was something that was to come from the heart. And there again, we see a principle, I believe, about the separation. Separation from the world in which we live is to be done willingly, voluntarily, eagerly unto the Lord. A third principle that we find here is what I would call a separation of self-denial. A separation of self-denial. You notice a number of things that he was to give up, or she in that case, if they were to give themselves to this particular vow. In verse 3 it says, "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink." So this first section, verses 3 and 4, has to do with separating themselves from this kind of drink. And I believe here, in order to outline the idea that would keep them from a practice of hypocrisy, it also goes on to say that he shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. Now, again, we're going to notice that this is only a temporary thing. The Bible is not stating here that it's wrong to drink wine or wrong to drink fermented drink. But for the one who took the vow of the Nazirite, they were to give them that up for a time. And at the end of the time, they could drink again. A second thing that they were to give up had to do with their hair. Look at verse 5. All the days of the vows of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. In other words, this would be somewhat of a distinguishing mark. Whether you like to wear your hair long or short is not the issue. For the Nazarite, he was not to cut his hair. He was not to touch it. And in this way, it would be a reminder to him, to warn him against carelessness, to remind him of the oath that he had taken. And in this way, it was a distinguishing feature of himself. In other words, he was not left to design his hair how he wanted it to be, but rather it was an indication that he was under the Lord of his God, and that he was to walk in his ways, and he was to walk according to this law. A third thing in which he gave up, in a sense, his own freedom had to do with dead bodies. In verse 6, it says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. And you notice verse 7, he makes it rather stringent, doesn't he? He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Now, very likely they were to restrain themselves from touching dead bodies because death was a reminder of the curse that had been placed upon mankind. Remember, God said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And that was indeed what had happened. Adam and Eve eventually died. And in every generation, death came upon mankind. And so the Nazarite was to refrain from coming close to. In other words, he would not be allowed to go to the funeral, even of his father or mother, brother or sister, but rather was to maintain that separation. And therefore, there was a measure of self-denial. There was a certain restraint upon his life. And so it is, one who was to devote himself according to the vow of the Nazarite, he was to practice a certain degree of self-denial. Why? Because there was a mark upon him of being dedicated and separated unto the Lord. Well, there's a fourth thing then. His separation was to be a purified separation, a purified separation. And we find that there are two instances here of this purification. First of all, in verses 9 through 12, in case of defilement, in other words, it was not an intentional defilement, but an accidental defilement. And what did that involve? It says, and if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, and so forth. In other words, he was perhaps working at a job. Perhaps he was at the market, and here was somebody who was next to him and all of a sudden dropped dead of a heart attack. He couldn't help it. Or perhaps he was walking along the way and an ox cart collided with another, and it was in such a way that one of the animals died, and there he was on the scene. And because he was in such close proximity, it would have defiled him. Well, what was he to do? Verse 10, we are told, then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. The whole point here, you see, is that here is one who devotes himself so single-mindedly, takes the vow upon himself, and yet in his effort to live a life devoted to God, he cannot control the circumstances of his life, and therefore he is made dirty and unclean. This goes to show how easily we are also defiled by sin. Or we might also say, even when we are trying our best to remain pure, sin, in a sense, sneaks up behind us. It is at our elbow before we know it, and we easily become defiled. We too then need a sacrifice. But you also notice if we read on in verse 13, that even if he did not become defiled, notice what is necessary to bring this vow to an end. There are ceremonial offerings and there are ceremonial purifications. We read in verse 13, "Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour, and so forth." And we can go through this, but you see, the point is this. They bring it to the priest. Why? Because the vow of the Nazarite did not purify the person who took the vow. It did not cleanse them. In other words, this vow in itself teaches us something about grace. We have that phrase in the catechism, don't we, that it says, even the best in this life make only a small beginning of the new obedience. In a sense, we see that worked out in this particular law. Even the most holy in this life make only a small start in new obedience. In other words, no matter how holy of a life you might live, you still need to have the cleansing of blood. And of course, that blood is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find in the remaining verses here, verses 18 through 20, that this Nazarite, who, however long he had his vow, now has this full head of hair that now needs to be shaved off. And what does he do with it? Well, look at verse 18. "Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine." In other words, it is a symbol. It symbolizes that what he had done in those days in growing his hair longer, he now takes it and he says, "God, this hair belongs to you. It's as though I was growing it for you, in order that I might give this gift to you as a symbol that my life has belonged to you. Here it is, the days that I set apart for you." Well, there we have the vow of the Nazarite. And it was used of those who, in a sense, wanted to devote themselves to God for a short period of time in order to very likely enhance or draw near to God, have a sense of his closeness, live in a sense like a priest for a day or a priest for a week. Very likely it was for a month or so. Because there was the priesthood. And that's what we've seen in the first four chapters of this book. The priesthood was separate. They were the firstborn of Israel. And so now an average run-of-the-mill Israelite who otherwise did not have access to God through the priesthood, now, in a sense, could live like a priest for a time. And in that way, sense a closeness to God. Now, as I mentioned in the opening, we cannot simply take this because this belongs to the Old Covenant. This is not the way we are to do things. And for the largest part, because Jesus Christ has come. And therefore, in the second place, we need to go back and look at this Nazarite vow and see in it a picture of Christ's separation. How does this Nazarite vow teach us something about Jesus? Well, four things. First of all, he came to do the Father's will. If it was the Nazarite who said, I want to come and I want to do the will of God and I want to devote myself to it. Jesus did this with the entirety of his life. He was not driven off track by Satan's temptations, but rather he possessed a very clear vision about whom he was serving. He was not distracted by the world's allurements for fame or for money, but rather he had his mind set on the kingdom of God. He was not derailed by the religious traps of the scribes and the Pharisees who tried to get him to do things, but rather he stayed focused. And even when his disciples came along and said, no, you shall not suffer. No, you shall not die. We will not allow that. Jesus set his mind, and it says that he set his face like a stone, like a flint, and he headed to Jerusalem. Why? He was like the Nazarite who had separated himself unto his Father. And you will hear him say repeatedly, particularly in John's Gospel, I have not come to do my own will, but I have come to do the will of him who sent me. And therefore, in the law of the Nazarite, we already see a shadow and a picture of Jesus who would perfectly give himself to do the will of his heavenly Father. So that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where great drops of blood begin to break through his skin because of the pressure that is upon him, and he prays, Father, if there is some other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus, in that sense, is a Nazarite. But secondly, Jesus was one who served sacrificially. Sacrificially. If it was the Nazarite who gave up the drinking of the wine, the Nazarite who gave up the cutting of his hair, the Nazarite who gave up the touching or coming close to dead bodies, even to be of service and commemorate the death of a father, a mother, a brother, or sister, Jesus also gave himself sacrificially, didn't he? He laid down his life. He denied himself the glory of heaven. He denied himself the comforts of earth. He said at one point in time that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Here was Jesus who denied himself the recognition that he deserved when he was on trial before Pilate. Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus could have made a defense of himself. When he was spit upon, when he was flogged, he could have stood up and defended himself, but he did not. Jesus denied himself even a defense of his own reputation and even a defense of his own life. And in that sense, we see that Jesus gave himself sacrificially. Thirdly, we could say that Jesus gave himself fully. He did not hold back, but he gave his very life from the time that he was in the womb to the time that he was in the tomb. The entirety of his life, he gave himself. And he gave his very life at the cross. He laid it down. Now, what is interesting to us is that Jesus, and I'll make this the fourth thing, Jesus presented himself perfectly. Jesus needed no sacrifice to present to the priest at the end of his life as the Nazarite did. Why? Because Jesus was the sacrifice. And therefore, Jesus presented his perfect life as a sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus acted as the priest at the cross in presenting himself. And so he is the sacrifice and he is the priest and he is the fullness of that. And so when we look at this Nazarite vow, what is it that the Nazarite was not to do? He was not to drink wine. What did Jesus do? Jesus put the cup of wine to his lips. On many occasions, in fact, he was accused by the religious leaders of his time. He was accused of one who was a glutton and a wine bibber. Why? Because he went to the parties of the ungodly, the tax collectors and the sinners. That's where Jesus was. We don't know about the cutting of his hair, but with regard to dead bodies, we would say, wait a minute, if he was truly a Nazarite, would not Jesus have restrained from touching dead bodies? But rather, don't you see how he is the perfect Nazarite? Because when he went and he touched dead bodies, what happened to them? Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the dead bodies became alive. The widow of Nain, her son had died. And here comes Jesus along the funeral procession, and he stops the whole procession, and he says to the young man, "Get up," and the young man sits up. What we find Jesus doing as the Nazarite is he, in a sense, turns it on its head. Jesus Christ is able to bring life where there is death. Jesus Christ is able to undo the curse where it has been placed. He comes under the curse in order to overturn it. And therefore, at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus does not keep himself away as though he is a Nazarite, but as the Nazarite who is able to do what the Old Testament Nazarites could not. Jesus comes and he stands at the door of Lazarus's tomb and he says, "Come forth." And Lazarus, as you know, comes out. You see, congregation, we cannot simply go back to the Old Testament law of the Nazarite and simply assume that role and follow that law, but rather we have to say it's only in Jesus Christ that we can begin to think along the lines of the Nazarite. So finally, what does it mean for us? In other words, the Nazarite vow pictures our separation. Three things here. First of all, as a nation of priests. Remember what I said earlier, the Nazarite was the run-of-the-mill Israelite. He was not a priest. But by the Nazarite vow, he was allowed, in a sense, to come close to the priesthood. He was allowed to participate in the priesthood for a season, not an official capacity, but in a very real capacity. And therefore, he was not allowed to drink the wine. He was not to cut his hair. He was not to touch dead bodies. There are certain laws for the priest that corresponded to that. And therefore, when we look at the Nazarite now from the point of Jesus, to say we are now all to be not only Nazarites, but in Christ Jesus, we all become priests. This is what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, the Nazarite of the Old Testament and the priesthood of the Old Testament was really symbolic of what Jesus would be, but how in Jesus Christ all of his people would be. And that is why it is proper in our catechism. It says, why is it that you are called Christian? And that is because I share in the anointing of Jesus. And one of those anointings is his anointing to be a priest. And that is why we read, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, the Nazarite vow is but a foreshadowing of what every true believer must become in Jesus Christ. And that means that the Nazarite pictures our separation not only as a nation of priests, but for service to God. We've already alluded to that with Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And therefore it is fitting as we gather together on this first Sunday of the year 2013 to once again realign ourselves. You see, the Nazarite, he was to be very deliberate about this. He was to go and to declare that he was going to do the vow of the Nazarite. And therefore it would be announced whenever the wine was being served, he would say, "Nope, I can't. I'm under the Nazarite vow." Someone comes along, oh, your hair's getting a bit long. You really ought to get that trimmed. Oh, no. I have taken the law of the vow of the Nazarite. And again, somebody comes and says, I hate to tell you this, but one of your loved ones has died and the funeral is in a couple of days. And he says, I'm sorry, I won't be there. I've taken the vow of the Nazarite. But what about you, congregation? Are you being deliberate about serving God? You can't say, well, I'm not the preacher, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I don't have an office in the church. It doesn't matter. Yes, we do still have distinct offices and they have their responsibilities and their duties, but every single Christian believer is called to serve as a priest. And that means to be very deliberate. Let me challenge you in a couple of areas, particularly, first of all, if we are going to devote ourselves to God, I want you to review and reestablish your set times with God. By set times, I mean times that you set aside for personal Bible reading and prayer. Have you gotten away from that in the year gone by? And the busyness of life, has it kind of fallen to the wayside? Do you need to once again realign yourself and to say, wait a minute, if I'm going to be the priest that I'm called to be in Christ Jesus, if indeed I have been bought back from the grave and I have had my sins covered, and if I am then right with God, then I need to meet with God, because that's what the Nazarite would have done. That's what the priest did in the Old Testament. They came and they met with God, and so must I. Do you have a time and a place where you read your Bible? Not simply as duty, not simply as a checklist of things to say, okay, I've got that done, I can put that aside. But no, a time in which you say, I need to read thoughtfully. And that means leave some time at the end of your reading period to reflect, to think, to pray over what it is that you've read. Set aside those times. And what about family Bible reading and prayer? And I might add, singing. Dads, heads of households, are you taking the lead? Making sure that you carve out these times, and if it doesn't fit with your dinner time or meal time, are you carving out a time in each day to lead your family in family worship? Because your home is a little church, and you are the priest. Not like the priest of the Old Testament, but the priest who leads your family to God by opening up the Word, by reading it with them, by helping them to understand it. And if you don't understand it, when they ask questions, say, no, that's a good question. Let me go and find the answer. And if you can't find it right then, say, I'll come back to that. Don't think, dads and leaders of the home, that you need to have every last answer. It's all right not to have the answer, but then to go and find it. Let me add one other area in which we might devote ourselves to the service of God in terms of being deliberate in the service to God. And that is making the most out of our Sunday meetings. What do you do with these sermons that you hear morning and evening on a Sunday? Is it just part of a checklist that you say, okay, we've been to sermon number one on Sunday morning. We've been to sermon number two on Sunday evening. Check that off our list, and now let's move on. My hope is that by printing out an outline, that you go back to the text and you try to think of what that text had to say and how it applied to you and how it opened your eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed your souls on this. Bring it to the dinner table. Talk about it. When you drive in the car on your way back home, most of you have at least a 10 or 15 minute drive. Talk about these things so that you might say, now, How is it that we are to profit from the preaching of the word? Use these Sundays not only to review sermon notes, but catechism lessons and Bible study material, and compare with one another. What did you learn, and how did you profit from it? You see, this is what the Lord's Day is about, to use it to realign ourselves and to have our minds set upon God. It's as if every Sunday is a reminder to say, you are a Nazarite in Christ Jesus. You are a priest. You are devoted to God. And this is a reminder. This is an instruction. Here is the groundwork. Now follow along that way in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing is this. Is that if we are to, if the Nazarite is a picture of our separation as a nation of priests, yes, there is to be service to God, but it is to be service to God in all of life. Not just on the Lord's Day, not just in catechism classes, not just in the worship service. In other words, it's a totality of life. On this first Sunday then of the new year, let me talk once again to the fathers. Fathers, husbands, when is the last time you sat down with your family? Whether it be around the dinner table or perhaps in the living room and spoken very directly. And said, I want you to know what the direction is of this family. Have you talked to them from your heart and said, I have a goal and I have a plan for this family, and under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my goal and my ambition to lead you. Now spell that out for them. It wasn't long ago I sat down with my own family and my little speech went something like this. Based on things that I've been learning from God's word, based on reflections that I have had in the world around us, and I said to my family, I am all the more convinced that we are indeed living in a world where there is a battle going on. And I looked into the eyes of my children to tell them that. And to say, I want you to know, this is why Daddy and Mommy read the Bible with you. This is why we talk about the things of God. We are engaged in a battle. And Satan wants to have your soul. And the world wants to lead you away. And we want to prepare you for living in this world. Not as the world. Not with the world. But as separate from the world. Now, you talk to your family. But let's talk to our families about separation. Separation. There is the saying, we don't have the exact verse in the Bible, but from the Bible we get the sense that we are to live in the world, but not of the world. Jesus says that much in his prayer, doesn't he? Father, I do not ask that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be given the strength to live in the world. So how will your family be different from the world? Talk to your children about their math problems. How is their math to be separate unto the Lord? What about your house cleaning chores? How is that going to be separate unto the Lord? What about the movies that you watch, whether it's in your home or in the theater? How is that going to be unto the Lord? How will you be separate in what you view before your eyes on the screen? What about the music that you pump into your ears? How will you be separate? How will you be distinct from the world in what it is that you listen to and perhaps how you listen to it? What about in your own homes? Parents, the way that you speak to your children, or children, the way that you speak to your parents, how will you be different? As a priest who is in service to God, how will that make different how it is that you speak to one another? Those of you who go off to an employer and work in a certain other location other than your home, how is it that you will go about the work at your job? How will it be different? How will it be distinct? What about the way that you view one another, particularly viewing members of the opposite gender? How will you be different? Because if we are in Christ Jesus, and if Jesus Christ is our Nazarite who has overturned the curse of death, if Jesus Christ is the one who has covered our sin, if Jesus Christ is the one who has put us in a right relationship with God, then we must be separate, because now we are no longer in the kingdom of Satan, but we are in the kingdom of Christ, as we heard this morning. How will you be deliberate to live a gospel-centered, God-glorifying, Spirit-filled life? That is what I believe the vow of the Nazarite calls us to do and to be. How will you be separate unto God? Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us wisdom and insight for living in this world without being of it. We pray that from the heart we would willingly give of ourselves because of what Jesus Christ has done in giving himself. We pray then, dear Father, that we may recognize that we are not our own, but that we belong body and soul unto our precious Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has redeemed us for his own. We pray then, dear God, that you would give us that desire, no longer to live to ourselves, but to live single-mindedly unto you in all areas of our life, because of the great salvation that has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.